verses 30 to 50. If you want to open your Bibles in your chair, it's found on page 706, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50, or you can follow along on the screen. Take your pick. Verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first among the must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves, and be at peace with each other." The word of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Who is the most influential or impactful person in your life? Time magazine had an article a few years back about the top 100 influential people in the 20th century. So over the span of 100 years, who is the most influential people? Can you guess who was at the very top of the list? I'll show you a picture. Albert Einstein. Gotta love that hair. His contribution to science in a century that was known for its remarkable developments, I guess, put him at the top of the list. A few others near the top were the creator of the internet and plastic, two important things in my life. Many of us, we would say influential people are our parents, maybe another teacher, someone who really took us under their wing and discipled us, really taught us truth or how to live. Well, today, as we look again at the challenge of belief, Jesus says some pretty radical things. They would have been counterculture and counterintuitive to the disciples, but also to us in the 21st century. Jesus teaches us that as a disciple, we are to be disciple makers. We are to be influencers, impactors of our culture and our society. Well, we may not make Time's 100 top list, but imagine the impact on eternity that we have through bringing someone to Christ. Today we're going to look at the impact that we can have through humility, through opportunity, and through holiness. Let's take a look at Jesus' teaching on humility. Jesus, in the beginning of chapter 9, has just been transfigured before three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. When he comes down the mountain, he finds his disciples arguing because they couldn't cast out an impure spirit. Well, now at the beginning of this passage, we see that Jesus turns from the crowds and takes a hidden route because he wants to teach his disciples some final truths. Jesus begins the walk towards Jerusalem. And as he walks to Jerusalem, he knows in the back of his mind, he's marching to his death. He begins with his fate in verse 31. It says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Out of the three times that Jesus predicts his death, this is the second one. This one emphasizes the divine aspect, the delivered. It was God's intentional action that he would deliver Jesus into the hands of these angry and murderous Jews and Gentiles, because he had the plan of redemption for all humankind from the very beginning. But why does Jesus need to declare this truth again to his disciples the second time, and then again a third time? It's because the disciples and the Jews expected the Messiah, the anointed one, to be a king. They thought that Jesus would probably be one of the religious elite, at least. They saw their Messiah, their anointed one, prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament as one who would come to bring deliverance from their enemies. So in this context, Jesus would come to bring deliverance from the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had conquered Israel and were currently ruling over them. And yet it says, they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Another way to say that they did not understand was that they were ignorant or the meaning escaped them. It's the only time in this book of Mark that this specific Greek word is used. And interestingly enough, the word that is used of the 12 men who were the closest to Jesus. These men had spent maybe almost 2-3 years with Jesus, walking with him daily. And yet when Jesus teaches them the most important truth, the meaning escaped them. They were ignorant. I feel like I'm like that sometimes too. Sometimes someone tells me something 2, maybe 3 times, and then I'm just afraid to ask for what they really mean. Maybe that was true of the disciples, or maybe they didn't want to know what the truth really meant. Picture this. Jesus had just told the disciples about his imminent death and his resurrection. They're walking down the road, and Jesus overhears them arguing, who's the greatest? Who's number one? Well, I'm sure that Peter, James, and John, the three disciples who had witnessed the transfiguration, they had something to say. They wanted to get their own opinion in because Jesus possibly trusted them the most. Looking from the outside in, it really is easy to look at the disciples as just a bunch of knuckleheads. I mean, come on, why are they arguing about who's the greatest when Jesus is teaching them about his death and his resurrection? In Jewish culture and society, the rank and the order of yourself in society was very important. The disciples were probably hoping that Jesus would one day rule the earth and maybe they would have a high rank. Maybe they were at least expecting to be a part of the religious elite or the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. They probably wanted to associate more with people in power. They probably wanted to be a little bit showy in the way that they were serving. They were appealing to people with influence. Maybe they would have even cut a few corners to get there. I don't know. Let me tell you a little story about Christians in the first and second century AD. These Christians were very countercultural. It was very common in that time for Romans to throw out their babies, infanticide, because maybe they had a girl and they didn't want a girl, or it was too costly to raise more children. So they would often throw children to the side of the road. Widows were also just pushed to the side. They should fend for themselves. But Christians in the early church were the ones who took the infants off the street and who cared for the widows even though they weren't a part of their church. And even more than that, when there were plagues in the first and second century AD, many of the doctors and the people who could have helped them fled the villages and cities, while the Christians stayed around to help these people who were with plagues. These Christians were counterculture. They did what was counterintuitive to the majority of the society and culture. They were serving. They were becoming the least. Jesus says in this passage that being first is not what's important. That's not how we're going to make the most impact on the world around us. Frequently, Jesus rebukes in the Gospels the Pharisees, the people who were the religious elite, because they liked to be showy. They like to do things so that other people could see them. They like to sit in the places of honor. In Matthew 23, a chapter of woes to the Pharisees, Jesus says in verse 3, "Everything they do is done for people to see." Helping those who will reward you is easy. Your friends might return the favor. A well-off person might write you a check for your kind act. And serving when others are watching you is good because you can be elevated in their eyes. But Jesus is asking us, count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. Are we counting the benefits for us? It's easy to get caught up in what Christianity will do for me. It will give me eternal life. It will increase my physical health. It will help me financially. But Jesus calls us here to humility, to servitude, to being last. On the question of greatness, is Jesus much more different than the rest of the world than perhaps any other topic he talks about? Jesus doesn't necessarily reprimand prominence or greatness, but instead he redefines them. He wants us to think differently about what the world thinks. He challenges us to be great in the eyes of God, in the things that matter to God. Nothing is greater to Jesus than giving. And in no way are you more able to give than when you're a servant, than when you're serving others. Upon teaching his disciples this truth, Jesus takes a child. Maybe he was in Peter's home, and maybe it was one of Peter's children. He takes a child from among them and says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Can you imagine being that child that Jesus held? To go on the rest of your life saying that Jesus embraced me in his arms. Well, today, did you know that we can be the hands and the feet of Jesus? We can welcome the child, the prisoner, the homeless, the orphan, the widow, the sick, the naked, and the hungry. And in doing so, Jesus says that we welcome Christ. Matthew 25:20 says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Think about helping a child. Just to get a good look at them, you kind of have to stoop down and look them in the eye. And most often than not, a child cannot repay you for your good act. Can a homeless person or a prisoner repay you for the time that you invest in them or the good deed that you perform for them? But that's the beauty of it. Our reward then is in heaven. You have become a servant and you have made an impact on the world around you. Now's the time where I throw in the shameless plug for our Rooted Kids ministry and our partnership with our school, Parkview. These kids, you can have an impact on them. They won't be able to repay you by any means. And yet, Jesus is saying, when you welcome these little children, you welcome me. We have opportunities to welcome kids every day. If we want to be a disciple, we will be serving others. Maybe it's not with kids, but it's somehow. It may be at our workplace, at our school, in our homes, or in our neighborhood. We can serve like the Pharisees served, doing it for show, or we can serve others without expecting anything back. It's much harder. It takes humility. Without expecting to be acknowledged. Romans 12:16 says, "Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." Jesus' greatest impact on this earth was when he was the most humiliated, when he went down the road to Golgotha and was on the cross for us. This was the ultimate humiliation in that culture, to be hung on a cross. But he impacted the world through his humility. And he tells us today that we impact the world as well through our humility. We also impact through taking opportunity, number two. Last week, as I said, we saw that when Jesus was transfigured, and when he came down the mountain from that, he saw his disciples arguing because of their inability to cast out an impure spirit from a young boy. Now, in this passage, John, one of his closest disciples, was criticizing a man who was performing a miracle that his own friends were unable to do. Not only that, John had told the guy to stop. No doubt there was some measure of jealousy and competition between John and this other man. But this was not the first time this sort of thing had happened. If you want to open your Bibles to page 100, near the beginning, you'll find the book of Numbers. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible. And in this book, we're going to see the Israelites wandering through the desert for 40 years. It's on Numbers 11:26-29. Moses was the leader, and Moses was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But God had taken part of the spirit of Moses and had distributed it between 70 of the elders in the tent with him. And these 70 elders began prophesying. But eventually, they stop. And this is where the story picks up. Numbers 11, 26. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out into the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my lord, stop them." You can see here the similarity between Joshua and these young men and John and the other disciples. But I love Moses' answer. Look at verse 29. Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." John the Baptist also experiences something similar. When Jesus' influence is rising, John the Baptist's disciples come to John and say, "Do you know about this man, Jesus? He's becoming more popular than you." For all these situations, the disciples see maybe not their master's, but their own reputation at stake. They lose sight of the bigger picture. We easily tend to discredit the faith or the ministry of those who are not part of our own Christian circle. It may be due to some sort of difference in how we interpret scripture or doctrine. But Jesus is warning us here against intolerance, against narrow exclusivism, against competition between different churches and different denominations. Sometimes, me included, mistake narrow exclusivism for loyalty to one's church. We had a little saying in college, CMA, all the way! Christian Mission Alliance, CMA. So I've been there and done that. But while it is important to maintain doctrinal purity, the fact that we will not conform to the world or culture when the Bible clearly teaches against it, it is important to reach out our hands to our brothers and sisters who are wanting to serve the world, who are wanting to make other followers of Christ. We had to keep in mind the greater goal here, and that's what John and his disciples needed to do as well. It's not just to build up Plymouth Alliance Church. While that is important, and while we should be seeking to make disciples and enfold them into our church, we want to build up the capital C church, the church around the world, the church around Wisconsin, Sheboygan, and Plymouth. We have brothers and sisters in the city doing great things for the Lord, other brothers and sisters in this county. But why should we look down on them? In verse 39, Jesus responds to John's comment, and maybe perhaps to our own inclination as well. He says, "Do not stop him, for no one does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Jesus goes on to say, "Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose his reward." There is no distinction here between the trivial and the important tasks. There is only faith and obedience shown in devotion to Christ. Paul has a list in Romans 12, 4-8 of different spiritual gifts, gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to each believer so that we can build up and edify the church. Some of the gifts will no doubt be ones of teaching or leadership or preaching, while some are more of compassion, mercy, giving, or serving. But Jesus says nothing, even the littlest thing, will go unnoticed by the Father in heaven. Romans 12, later in the chapter, says, "Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. First and foremost, we are to take care of each other in the body of Christ." The early church expressed this through selling their possessions and sharing what they had with each other. Now, I don't know if God is asking us to do that, but he still is asking us to do life together, to share meals, to be a part of a small group or a Bible study, to be a part of the body and serve and worship together. But how about those who are outside of the four walls of the church? How can they see the love of Christ expressed if they're not here, a part of us? Well, it's taking the chance to just hold a door for someone, or taking that first move to have the conversation at the cashier, at Walmart, or the Pig. taking a few minutes to ask your neighbor, hey, how are you doing today? How's your week been? I confess, I don't always do it. Sometimes I have my what I need to do in mind and I just rush through. But we can't miss the opportunity to give a glass of water to someone, the chance to just serve. Sometimes we think of service as being involved in an organized ministry, such as the worship team or Rooted, or being an usher. But we forget that service looks like giving a glass of water, like having a conversation with our neighbor, something simple. Making impact looks like taking each opportunity, even the chance to give someone a glass of water. We work together with believers of other fellowships, of other churches and denominations, because in doing that, we take the opportunity together to have an impact on the world. So we've seen that the impact that committed disciples have through their humility, through taking opportunity, and now through their holiness. In this next part of the passage, in verse 42 through 50, we see four different warnings. Verse 1, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. So maybe you know, I'm a city boy, and I don't really know what that means. So I looked up a picture of what it, to have a little more clue into what Jesus was saying. The millstone in this context is one that was used by a donkey. I knew what a donkey was, but here's a picture. And there's the stone that they used. And then there's the donkey using the stone to mill the wheat. So I was like, oh, that's what Jesus is talking about. Okay. Well, I was thinking, I do not want that thing around my neck. I'm going to go down. I would say that Jesus was pretty graphic here, wouldn't you say? It's a horrifying image to have that stone around me. But it's a warning to us to not cause others to stumble, because few things disturb Christ more than those who would cause his little children, those who are weak, or the new believer, to sin. There's three more warnings in this passage. They involve our hands, our feet, and our eyes. Except this time they are not causing others to stumble, but our own selves. Our hands talk about what we do. We use our hands to do things. Our feet talk about where we go. And our eyes, the warnings about what we see. How often my own self gets in the way of being a more committed disciple to Christ. I feel like Jesus probably could have used also our brains, what we think about, but that would kind of be a hard thing to cut off. Jesus uses another strong warning here. He says, it would be better if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, because it is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. The Greek word that was commonly used for hell is Gehenna, and Mark also uses this word here. Gehenna was an actual place, a valley outside of the city of Jerusalem, where the kings Ahaz and Manasseh of the southern kingdom of Judah had sacrificed their children to the fire. They had sacrificed them to the god of Molech. He was the god of a neighboring kingdom of Israel and Judah. They offered their children to appease these gods so that they would not bring fire down on them. After a time, this place was deemed unclean and was seen as a place of suffering. This warning, the first warning about causing the little ones to stumble, is in the greater context of the pride and the exclusivity, on the part of the disciples. Are we drawing people to Christ by our actions, or are we turning them off from the church? The church is always going to be filled with imperfect people. I'm one of them. But are we stuck in the ways of the past, in our prideful ways of good works, that we would cause someone else to walk away from this church feeling like they don't belong or they're inadequate for the kingdom of God? We ought to pray, God, spare us from pride in the church. There's many tensions in the Bible. One of them is regarding salvation. It's interesting that Jesus would have said these warnings to the disciples, those men who were walking with him for the last several years. It's easy to think that we make a decision or we say prayer and that we're spared, we're good to go for the rest of our lives. But clearly, this isn't true. Paul commands us in Philippians 2:12, to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The disciples had spent, as I said, 3 years with Jesus walking, but still they were being warned from hell. I feel like I need to be warned more often about the fire of hell. It's easy for me to become casual in my faith, in my holiness, in my walk with God. Jesus warns us from letting our hands cause us to sin. If you were putting your hands to something or spending your time in a way, and someone else found out, would you be embarrassed about it? What about your feet? Are your feet, or nowadays we have wheels, or are your wheels taking you somewhere that you are trying to keep hidden from someone else? Or our eyes? Are you viewing a program or looking at something that is inappropriate? It comes down to this. Our standards of holiness, are they any higher than the world's? Are the actions and rhythms of our life leading us towards God or away from Him? So, the question that you've been waiting for. Should we actually go out and carry out what Jesus is asking us to do? To cut off the hand that has been doing something unholy? Or to gouge out the eye that has been looking at something impure? Well, if that were true, I'd be up here completely mutilated. I'd have a seeing eye dog, because I couldn't see. Thank the Lord that... Yeah, oh, and I would be preaching like this. Thank the Lord we are not to take this literally. But what Jesus is asking us is that we need to deal with our sin in a drastic way. Halfway measures won't work, Jesus says. Keeping that impure magazine on the bottom of the rack won't get rid of the temptation, but throwing it out might. Or simply telling myself that I'm not going to play that game on my phone for the next 2 hours won't help, but deleting it might help. It hurts to cut off a foot or to pluck out an eye. And in the same way, it hurts to deal with sin issues in our lives. And repenting and confession have never been an easy thing, and it never gets any easier. But as one commentator put it, better your blood on the ground than your life on the rubbish heap for eternity. Remember that in the end, nothing that we ourselves do can really deal with the sin issue in our lives. While, yes, we must say no to temptations and cut off sinful habits in our lives, that will never make us holy in itself. Our hearts will still remain guilty before God. Jesus already dealt with the outside-in cleansing issue of the Pharisees. They thought that they could be holy before God because of their good works, because of their righteousness. We want to fix the problem ourselves. I want to fix the problem by myself. But it's only by the love and the grace of God and what He did on the cross when He suffered, when He was delivered into the hands of the evil men, that we are able to live a pure and holy lives, and we can have impact on those around us. Is the way that we are living life causing others to stumble? Is our own stumbling maybe what is getting in the way of our being an example and having an impact? Today, we need to say no to sin and yes to Christ. C.S. Lewis puts it well. He says, God's demand for perfection need not discourage you in the least in your present attempt to be good, or even in your present failures. Each time you fail, He will pick you up again. And He knows perfectly well that your own efforts are never going to bring you anywhere near perfection. On the other hand, you must realize from the outset that the goal towards which He is beginning to guide you is absolute perfection. And no power in the whole universe, except you yourself, can prevent Him from taking you to that goal. Is it God's responsibility to sanctify you, to make you holy? Absolutely. But do you have a part to play in that sanctification, in that act of becoming holy? Yes, absolutely. We have been warned here in this last part of the passage with a millstone. I learned what that was. We have been warned with fire. We will make an impact as we seek to be like Christ in His holiness. We impact the world through our holiness. Lastly, Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. Fire is used to refine, to test, to purify. The things that we're going through, our circumstances, our trials, they are the fire that tests our faith so that it can be proved of more worth than gold. Jesus was delivered into the hands of men. He suffered and died so that we could be his disciples. He died so that we could then go out and have an impact on the world around us. Discipleship to Jesus lays a total claim of our lives. We must be totally consumed, or else it is worthless. God calls us to humility, to taking opportunity, and to holiness. We cannot accomplish this mission of making disciples when we are not making Christ the focus of our lives. So today, will you accept the challenge of belief and be a disciple that makes an impact on those around you? Let's pray.